Today we're finishing up our series on the armor of God. We are talking today about the sword. Want to pay special attention to the W. So the sword. We are talking about the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Paul finishes up his discussion on the armor of God. We talked about the helmet of salvation last time I spoke. And then today he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, quick. How many of you think that the word of God is the Bible? Anybody? All right, it's not. Now, some of you are going, wait a minute, what do you mean it's not? When Paul wrote this, there was no Bible. All right, so that was a trick question. Sorry about that. Sometimes teachers, we throw in trick questions. That's kind of a trick question. Now, today, most people, if they read this, they would go, oh, the Word of God, that's the Bible. And I want to be clear that the Bible is the Word of God. But when Paul wrote this, this was not a reference to the New Testament. If Paul is referencing anything here, besides the teachings of Christ and the teachings that the early church would have heard, he would have been probably referencing the Pentateuch and the prophets, because that would have been scripture. The Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, would have been scripture to the early church. But obviously today we would read this and go to the Bible. And so certainly I think you could include the Bible in that, but really what we're talking about here is about the teachings of the word, whether it was the oral teachings of Peter and Paul and the early church, or the written word as we have it today. That is what Paul says the sword of the Spirit is. Now, one of the things that I found really interesting in this is that a lot of the commentaries, and we talked about this when we were talking about the sandals of the gospel of peace, and we talked about that most people think that the gospel is a reference to going out and teaching, but this whole passage is about standing firm and is about defense. And what's funny is most of the commentaries, when they get to the sword of the Spirit, they talk about the sword being an offensive weapon. And they completely abandon what they had said earlier about this is all about defense. So I want to give a reminder today, if any of you have ever seen, any of you ever seen Gladiator? Was that Russell Crowe, the Russell Crowe movie, Gladiator? Maybe some of you, because this could be age-specific, Spartacus. Was that Charlton Heston? Kirk Douglas. Kirk Douglas was Spartacus. What was Charlton Heston in? Ben-Hur, right. If you've ever seen any of these old movies with the guys with the sword, one of the things you understand that not only is the sword an offensive weapon, but in the hands of a master, the sword is an incredible defensive weapon. And what this is called is the parry. When you block someone's attack with your sword, that's called a parry. And if you need a reference point for this, I would suggest you go home and get on YouTube and look up Daffy Duck. One of my favorite cartoons of all time, hands down, was the Daffy Duck Robin Hood cartoon, where Daffy Duck has got that bow staff. And he does the whole thing, ho, ha, dodge, parry, spin, guard, thrust, and then Bugs Bunny always smacks him in the face or something. It always goes wrong, but it's pretty funny. It busses Bill up to his face. But he talks about parrying. Parrying is using an offensive weapon to block someone else's attack. And so the sword of the Spirit, as Paul is referencing it here, he is not referencing this as an offensive thing. Now, we tend to think of the scripture as something we take to other people. And it's Father's Day, so indulge me. We were sitting with Dad last week. we were sitting around eating, and Dad was recounting a story, ironically, about Ken's father. Dennis, Ken's dad was a preacher at Union Grove. How many years he at Union Grove, Ken? 28, 29. I mean, he was there a long time, and he preached in some other places too, but that was the place that he's kind of, that was his place. But Dennis came and did a revival for my dad when my dad was at Cabin Swamp. And there was a lady in that church. She was a blessing. I'll just say that. She was a blessing. But she was a little different. She was an odd duck, back to the Daffy Duck thing. She was an odd. But what I remember is Dad was talking about this lady in reference to Dennis, Dad and Dennis going to her house for supper. And I'm not going to go into that whole story because that's really not got anything to do with anything. But one Sunday at church, her son was sitting in the pew in front of her. And Dad had called on someone to pray, and that guy was praying, and her son was talking to the person next to him during the prayer. And so she decided to use the sword of the Spirit as an offensive weapon. She took the Bible out of the pew in front of her, lifted it above her head as Moses did with the Ten Commandments, and smote her son, boom, on top of the head, right in the middle of the prayer. And I don't know if any of you have ever done this, where during the prayer, for some obtuse reason, you open your eyes and just kind of looked around during the prayer when you're not supposed to, but you know, people do it. My father apparently had opened his eyes just in time to see this woman smite her son with the sword of the Spirit right across the head. And when the guy said amen and everybody opened their eyes, my father is like this behind the pulpit in tears coming down his face. Oh, it was glorious. What a time. We generally think of the sword of the Spirit as an offensive weapon, but in the hands of gifted people, the sword is an incredibly valuable defensive thing. And what it does, and this is important, is the sword adds defense and makes all the other armor better. Now, why is that true? Well, you can have faith, but if you don't know what the word says, what do you have faith in? Like, oh, well, I got faith in God, but I don't really know what God says. That's a problem, right? I can have incredible faith, and I can have all these other elements. I mean, it's hard to know truth, right, if you don't know the word. Because where is truth located? It's in the word, right? Truth is located in the word. And by the way, this is one of the big problems we see in the modern church, is that there are a lot of people who have truth, but whose truth is it? It's their truth, right? They're living their truth. And so it's like, well, this is what I believe. And so because I believe it, this is kind of how I compartmentalize truth. So I have my truth, but I don't necessarily know God's truth because I'm not really well-versed in the word. And so the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, being knowledgeable in how to use that, makes all of our other armor better because it makes our faith more effective, it makes our knowledge of truth more beneficial. Everything functions better when we understand the Word. So this morning, this is all Paul says. So we're going to look at another passage from Paul to kind of get some clarification on the Word of God. We're going to look at a passage from 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. I'm only going to use one verse today. Those of you who know me well, that doesn't mean anything about what time you're getting out of here. You just know it was only one verse. So nobody in the back has to flip verses anymore. This is it. So I want you to listen to what Paul says as he talks about the word here. He says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. Okay? The word of God. All right. So let's look at this for a second, this concept of what it really is. It's the word of God. One of the fundamental necessities of Christianity and faith is a belief in the word. Because if you don't believe in the word, what do you actually believe in? I mean, what is the basis of anything if you don't believe in the word? And so if you've got this worldview that says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take scripture and I'm going to take the parts I like, and I'm going to follow that. But the stuff I don't like, I'm going to take out. I'm going to discard the teachings that I don't agree with. And at the end of the day, what you have is not so much Christianity as you just have humanism wrapped in Christianity. I have a humanistic worldview. I have made up for myself. I've made up my own mind on what I think is right and what I think is wrong. And I don't use the scripture as a guide for any of it unless I agree with it. Any of you ever known somebody that would quote the Bible if it agreed with them, but would discard the scripture if it didn't agree with them? And the truth is, we probably know a lot of people that are like that. So one of the fundamental things that we have to understand is what Paul says here. He says, I am grateful that you received the word which you heard from us, and you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. I had an opportunity to be in a conversation with someone a few weeks ago. We were discussing religious views on certain topics. I don't want to get into the specifics of it because I don't want to get sidetracked on that. But essentially, here was the question I was asked by this person in the middle of this conversation. It said, what gives you the right to tell people what is sin? What behaviors are sinful and which ones aren't? What gives you the right? Now, is that a fair question? Sure it is. Sure it is. And the reality is, if you ever find yourself in a circumstance where you disagree with somebody, one of the first things they'll go to is, what gives you the right to tell me what's right and wrong? And so I looked at the person, I said, I'm going to give you four things. I'm going to give you four quick things, and I'm going to give these four things to you today because they're valuable and beneficial. And every one of you, you can use the, because this is the reality of the answer to that question. I said, number one, I believe God is the creator. That's the first thing. The basis of everything I believe is based on the belief that God created the universe. And I said, and I don't get tied up in the minutiae how he did it. I don't lose sleep over it. I don't worry about it. Did he use a big bang? I don't care. Did he do it in six 24-hour days or six long periods of time? And how you define yom? I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I don't think it's a salvation issue. Here's what Genesis wants you to know, Genesis 1 and 2. God is creator. He created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, number one. Number two, because it's his house, guess what he gets to do? He makes the rules. I said, when I was growing up, I had a friend, I'd go to his house and play, and his mom had this weird rule. You had to take your shoes off when you came in the house. I didn't understand that rule because my mom didn't have that rule. You didn't have to take shoes off when you came in our house, but you had to take shoes off when you went in his house. And I remember coming home and I remember telling mom, you know, I said, my friend's mom's got this weird rule. She makes us take our shoes off when we go in the house. And she said, well, do it. It's her house. She gets to make the rules in her house. So rule number one, this is God's house. He created it. He built it. It's his. Rule number two, because it's his house, guess what he gets to do? He makes the rules. He makes the physical rules of the world. He invented gravity, which, by the way, is pretty impressive. He invented electromagnetism. He set the speed of light. All the rules of physics and astrophysics and quantum physics. For the nerds in here who are with me on that, it's like quantum. Yeah, he made the rules of all of it. But he didn't just set the physical rules of the world. Guess what else he made? He made the moral rules. He gets to set the rules in his house. So number one, he is the creator. Number two, because it's his house, he makes the rules. Number three, God's word tells me how to have a relationship with the creator. What he wants and what he doesn't want. That's a fundamental belief. So you got one, he is the creator. Two, it's his house, he makes the rules. Three, the word tells me what the rules are, how I'm supposed to live to be in relationship with him. And number four, he couldn't care less what I think about one, two, or three. He didn't care. Now some of you go, Stuart, that's harsh. No, that's not harsh, that's real. Has God ever contacted any of you and asked you his opinion of his rules? He's never contacted me. He's never said, Stuart, I need some help with this. I'm getting ready to write a rule. Could you help me out? Never. He doesn't care what I think about relationships between people. He doesn't care what I think about what is sin and what isn't. He said, here are the rules. Here's the guidebook of how to live. Follow them. I said, so what gives me the right to tell you what's right and wrong? Nothing. I'm telling you what God says. And as a minister, that's my only job, right? My job is to communicate as accurately as I can what is in here. That's the job. Not necessarily to tell you what my opinion of it is. Are there some rules in here that don't make sense to me? Let me ask you, are there rules in there that don't make sense to you guys? Some of you may remember this guy named Naaman in the Old Testament who had leprosy, and he went to find out what he had to do to be healed. And remember what the prophet told him? He said, I want you to go to this nasty river, the Jordan, and I want you to dip it 7 times. Not 6, not 8, 7. And you remember what he said? I got cleaner rivers at home. This is dumb. I came all this way to dip 7 times. And you remember what his servant said? If he had given you something hard to do, you'd do it, right? Just go do what he says. And Naaman dipped 7 times. And you know what happened on the 7th time? The leprosy disappeared. How many of you think the leprosy was still there after 6? I think it was all still there. And I think if he had dipped an 8th time, it would have come back. It's a good thing he could count. Now, you could sit here for the rest of your life and theorize why God told that dude to dip 7 times in that river. And the answer is, we don't know. It doesn't matter. Joshua, yeah. I want you to march around that city once a day for 6 days. Okay. And on the 7th day, I want you to march around it 7 times. I may be getting that wrong. It might have been 7 times every day. I don't remember. But he told me, I want you to march around the city. On the 7th day, when you march around the last time, here's all I want you to do. I want you to take out all your trumpets. I want you to blow them. Every day, they're marching around the walls, not doing anything, and people are probably heckling them, probably throwing stuff at them. Why in the world did God come up with such a bizarre way to bring down the walls of Jericho? Because he did. Because he did. Hey, you know what? Peter, what must we do? I don't know. Repent, be baptized. Well, what else? That's it. Oh, by the way, you'll get forgiveness of sins and gift of the Holy Spirit. How's I'll throw that in there? Why does he say to do that? Because he did. I mean, we overcomplicate God's word sometimes by trying to outthink it. And the reality is that it's not necessary. You just do what it says. It's God's word. He makes the rules. It's his universe. All you got to do is do what he says. But that's not our gift, right? Our gift is questioning instructions. That's what we're wired to do. So when people come to me and say, Stuart, I don't understand. Look, if people from that religion over there, and they're devout and they're faithful, why don't they get to go to heaven? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, some of you in this room may not like that. And I can tell you with great assurity that God does not care if you like it or not, because it's his rule. And you can sit there and debate it all you want to, and you can sit there and go, well, it just doesn't seem fair to me. These people that are born, they follow this faith with all their heart. And they, if they're not following Jesus, they're not following Jesus. His rule, not mine. So when we talk about the word, one of the things we have to come to terms with is that sword is God's word. Now, why is that important? What would happen if you gave a really sharp sword to a person who did not know how to use it? Huh? A flesh wound. That's right. How many of you have ever cut yourself with a knife in the kitchen? You get in there and you start doing, you know, and you get careless and you're not paying attention. And before you know it, it's like, oh, man, and you've cut yourself. Sometimes, some of you have done to the bone, right? I mean, really, really cut yourself with that thing. When you wield God's word and you don't know how to use it, you know what you're likely to do? More harm than good. Now, how do I know that? Do you know how many churches there were on Pentecost? There was one. There used to be one church. Did you know that? It was glorious. And by the way, they didn't all agree on everything, but there was one church. You know how many churches we have today? You can't even count them. Yeah, you can't even count them. Because every time, what happens is people pick up the word and they go, oh, I don't like this, I don't like this. I'm going to start a religion and I'm going to leave these things out. Or you, better yet, I'm going to add some stuff that God forgot to put in there. Because all of you have heard this phrase, right? Well, it's not in there, it should be. There you go. There's some good Phariseeism for you. If it's not in there, it should be. God left it out, so we'll add it to make sure that we get this part in here that we really want in here. So Paul, in talking about this word, he says, here's what we have to accept. We have to accept what the word is. And that the word is not just some words of men, but we have to understand what it really is. It's the word of God. And so when God's word says, this is a sin, guess what? That's a sin. When God's word doesn't define something as a sin, guess what? It's probably not a sin. And then you got these added problems where sometimes scripture says, if it's a sin to you, don't do it. But otherwise, all things in moderation. Oh, we hate that. But God's word is God's word. And we have to treat it that way. And you are seeing an increasing number of occasions where people are taking God's word and going, yeah, I don't really agree, but just take this section out because I don't like it. I don't agree with it. It makes me uncomfortable. It doesn't match my worldview. So Paul says, you got to know. You got to know who it comes from. You have to be able to identify it. I'm thankful the Thessalonians can. Now, listen to what he says next. He says, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you. Now, we're going to get to this that last couple words in a minute. It performs its work in you. Now, when we start to use God's word, one of two things tend to happen. It changes us, or we change it. That is the reality of God's word. If you have made up your mind that you don't agree with what it says, you know what people do? Well, I'm going to find some verses that support what I believe, and I'm going to take those and twist them, and I'm going to come up with a theology that fits what I believe. It's going to fit my worldview. I'm going to make this say what I want it to say. Now, this is important. In the hands of people who are knowledgeable in God's word, can you make it say anything you want to? And the answer to that is yes. You can pull verses out of context, and you can take them in time together, and you can create all sorts of theologies. Not particularly difficult to do. And there are plenty of people who have done that, who have said, you know what, I'm going to take God's word, and I'm going to make it fit my worldview. But that's not what's supposed to happen. When I became a Christian, I was baptized and I became a Christian, and I, you know, here's what's not supposed to happen. I'm not supposed to make Christ steward-like. Some of you are going, praise Jesus. Can you imagine if, really, John? John's sitting there shaking his head furiously. Wow. Maybe I should change this. Who wants to see Jesus John Michael Jernigan-like? Rebecca goes, no. I mean, the reality is our job when we become Christians is not to change Jesus and make him look like us. In fact, Scripture says that when we become Christians, what is supposed to happen to us? We're supposed to become more Christ-like. So what is Paul saying to the Thessalonians? He says, the word of God, which performs its work in you. Well, what is the work that the word performs in you? Now, we know on Pentecost, Peter said, repent and be baptized, you'll receive forgiveness of sins, gift of the Holy Spirit. So we know where that comes from. We've got this forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. But what is the work that the word of God does in us? It's supposed to change us. Paul says it makes us what? New creations, right? We become new creatures, new creations. The old has passed away, and there's this new creature that comes out, this new creation, as we become more Christ-like. Let me ask you a question. For those of you who have been Christians for a while, is it easier to forgive people now than it used to be? Boy, I sure hope so. Because as we're Christians longer and we begin to take on more of Christ-likeness, we find it easier to forgive. We find it easier to communicate with the Father. We find it easier to worship. These things become more natural to us because over time, our knowledge of God's word begins to change us. And it's not an overnight thing like that. A lot of times, for most of us, it's a gradual progression that takes place as over time we change and become more and more and more like him. And you see it in the disciples, right? Peter, James, and John, at the day Jesus called them to follow him, versus the time of his crucifixion, you see a change, but it's not complete, right? Because in the garden, when they come to arrest Jesus, what does Peter do? He whips out a sword and goes to hacking. So it's a process, okay? It's a process that takes place over time. And you see it in Peter's letters. You see it in Paul's letters. You see the maturation process as they've gotten older and more well-versed in God's word. And we see how that change takes place. Paul says the word is going to perform its work in you. Your job isn't to perform a work in it, but to let it perform a work in you. As you learn what God's word says, and you learn to accept it, and you learn to embrace it, and you learn to understand it in its context, and then the important part is you learn to apply it. Now, there's a caveat at the end of this verse. He says it performs its work in you who believe. Believe what? What is it these people believe in that makes all this happen? Well, I think it goes back to this statement about, for this reason, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. You believe that it's God's word. But the belief is central to the process. Right? See, this is the critical issue. If you don't believe the authenticity of this book, it carries no power. Right? This may as well be Tom Sawyer or the Canterbury Tales. I threw that in there for my old professor, Ron Wheeler. I mean, this could be any great work of literature in history, the Iliad, the Odyssey. Macbeth. I'm struggling to remember all those things I supposedly learned in high school English. Hamlet. Romeo and Juliet. I mean, if the Bible isn't God's word, and you don't believe it's God's word, then it's just another piece of good literature. And if that's the case, why don't you base your salvation on Tom Sawyer? I mean, because this is important, guys. This is really important. You can't have it both ways. It can't be God's word when it speaks to your salvation and not be God's word when it speaks to how you're supposed to live. You can't have it both ways. You can't ignore the things that are in there that God says, don't do these things. And you can't ignore when it says, you have to do these things. You have to forgive. That's not an option. You have to do that. You can't ignore those things, but then call on the book for salvation. Because there are a lot of people who do that. Man, when you talk about salvation, we talked about the helmet of salvation last week. We talked about the idea that there are a lot of people that claim salvation and claim they're saved. And when you ask them how they know it, they will point to that book. But when you ask them why they're living the way they do, they're like, oh, well, that ain't got nothing to do with that book. And it can't be both. It can't be both. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that sword either is God's word or it's not. And if it's not, it's never. And if it is, it's always. And you can't turn it on and off based on whether or not you like what it says or you don't. As the praise team comes to lead us in our communion song this morning, I just want to confess something to you. I don't like everything in that book. You know that? I don't like everything in that book. Because you know what that book tells me sometimes? It tells me I have to forgive people who have been really, really hateful to me. And you know what? I don't particularly like that. I don't particularly care for that. It tells me I have to forgive people. It tells me I have to be righteous at times. I don't particularly feel righteous. It tells me certain ways that I'm supposed to live that don't necessarily make sense in the modern world view. It talks about the roles of husbands and wives, and some of you in here are like, yeah, I don't like those at all. And there's a lot of stuff in there that is a struggle for a lot of people. And we look at the world around us and like, I just don't understand why God said this or why he said this or why this is his rule. And I want to close with this. That's okay. That's okay. You don't have to like all of it. My mom, God rest her on Father's Day, talk about my mom. She told me something one time, I've never forgotten it. She told me something I had to do, and I told her I didn't particularly care for that. And she said, and I quote, I don't care. She says, you can do it or you can get out. My house, my rules. Now, I'm sure Jesus would say it nicer. But it's the same principle. That book, his word, is either his word or it's not. And if you believe it's his word, then I would strongly suggest that each of us in this room today and everybody watching online, that we do a better job of figuring out how to live within the boundaries of what that word says. Because you're going to be in a lot of trouble on judgment day if you look at God and say, I didn't particularly care for that rule, so I ignored it. I'm not sure how that's going to go. So let's be knowledgeable in the sword of the Spirit and believe that it's God's word.